Continuing in our study of Revelation, we started last week. Probably most everybody was here last week, but maybe not. And so we're going to continue. And let's just go to the Lord in prayer as we start then. Father, we just thank you for this morning. And just as we get ready to dive into your word, that you open our hearts and open our minds. Some of us may have read this book before. Some of us may have read it multiple times and may have preconceived ideas or think we do. But whatever, wherever we are, if we've never read it, it's one of those books that there is a blessing that is commanded within it. Blessed are those who read and hear and heed, as we studied last week. There is a blessing given from you as we look at this. And just pray that you open our hearts and our minds to what you want each of us to know, because we're all at a different place. We're at a different point in our walk with you, and we're all working on different things. So I just ask for your wisdom and your guidance on all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we closed last week, and Josh and I were talking, and he and I have been trying to get together and just do some planning along the line of Revelation, and just what are his thoughts on eschatology, what are my thoughts on eschatology. And as I use that word, some of you may be saying, what is eschatology? How do you even spell it? And it's E-S-C-H, no. But it's a study of end times, of the end times of the Bible, the end times of the world. And so that's what that word means. And we'll get into that a little bit today as we go through this. But as we were talking about that, I know I'm guilty of it, and I think probably a lot of people are. But when you come to a book like this, or Daniel, or Zechariah, where there is heavy prophecy of future events, and sometimes maybe you've read some common authors that are out there on the topic today who have different opinions about what this means or what that means. And in light of, and last week you heard me talk about our biblical distinctives class, if you've been through that. Two of the terms that we talk about in that class is eisegesis and exegesis. Eisegesis is the interpretation of a text, like the Bible, and by reading into it your own ideas. So it's going to the scripture and saying, well, I've heard XYZ, and therefore, I think God is saying that in this verse. So you're already in your mind, you've preconceived a set of ideas or an idea on a topic, and you are trying to force that viewpoint on what God is saying. And it's very dangerous. Just be aware of that. Exegesis, and if you've heard the word hermeneutics, it's the study of exegesis. But it's to read the text and let the text tell you, inform you, to read out of, to let the Holy Spirit guide you through that. And that takes, sometimes it takes maybe having commentaries available, going to Bible Hub, going to Blue Letter Bible, those online applications that can help you or assist you in those times. Strong's Concordance, or there are other concordances as well. Bible dictionaries, there's a lot of materials that are out there that are very valid. But let the text speak to you. Let God speak to you. And sometimes that may take years. I know I've probably read Revelation, I don't know, a dozen times, literally. And probably the seventh or eighth time through it, I noticed that there are large angels and there are angels. And I'm like, how come I never saw that before? And God reveals things to you at the time that he wants to reveal them to you. So be aware of that. And Chris Selvey and I were talking about this at Share House yesterday. But that says that there are things that God's not going to reveal to you. And that may frustrate you. But that's okay. Because God knows you're here. He built you. He designed you. He wired you to think, to do, to be a certain way with certain gifts, certain characteristics, all of those things. And so there's things that he thinks you're ready for, and there's things that he thinks you're not ready for. And that's going to be totally different than the person sitting next to you or the person in front of you or behind you, because they're wired and built and designed totally differently. And so don't let that frustrate you. If someone comes up and says, did you get this out of that text? And you may be going, I couldn't even understand the text. That's all right. It's maybe you couldn't. Sometimes you can't find that text. But that's okay. God is working in you. And if you're actively studying, if you're actively pursuing, he will bring you to that point when you are ready, when he wants to reveal that to you. So don't get frustrated with that. As we talked about getting into this last week, and I dumbly held up a book, and which anybody past the first row couldn't have seen it. But we'll put the picture up here. So it's one of my greater moves. Not really. But this is the Roman Colosseum. It's the painting, the Christian martyr's last prayer. But this is the world of Domitian. The emperor, you had Nero, who was dethroned in 68. And then a couple others came to the throne after that in Rome. And then finally, Domitian took the throne in 86 and ruled 80-something, 84, 86, somewhere there, and ruled till 96. And then he was removed. But what this is showing is the lion is coming out. Domitian is the one that built the elevators in the Colosseum, which was an incredible engineering feat at that point in time. And they could bring up animals, they could bring up armies up from underneath. There's a huge tunnel structure underneath where whatever they wanted to bring, they could move things around. They could also flood the floor of the Colosseum at any point in time and drown the participants. I mean, a very gruesome place to be. And what you see are Christians huddled on the floor, preparing as this lion is coming up, and there's a tiger behind him whose head's just barely peeking up above the ground right here, right there. But then there's posts. Behind the Christians over there, there's posts. And you can't really see it in this picture, and those posts go all the way around. And right behind the lion's head, you see a fire. You see three fires. Those are Christians that have been dipped in wax or oil and set afire. And so all of those, you can see right here, there are several yet that have either been set afire and burned or waiting to be. But that's the world of Domitian. And there's not a lot of, and that's a heavy picture to look at, but there's not a lot of information historically about the reign of Domitian. And so there are those who in the world of writing commentaries, commenting on this material, will say that John couldn't have been right because this type of world didn't exist. during the time of Domitian. This type of world existed during the time of Nero, because Nero finally set the entire city on fire and burned Rome to the ground in the late 60s, in 68, in his last year. But Domitian was equally as devious as Nero was, and willing to pursue and persecute Christians to that same level. And so this is the world of the church in the first century. And when John is writing from the island of Patmos, and the reason I show that picture and talk about this is to refute those authors that claim that no, this could not have happened in 94 or 96, somewhere in that time frame, that the book of Revelation had to have been written prior to the city of Jerusalem being destroyed in AD 70 by Vespasian, the general who would succeed Nero on the throne. But what, I just lost my train of thought there. But there are those who say that, and I'm refuting that. And the where I'm refuting that is, and I can't get my page to turn, but the quote that I have from Michaelis, which comes from the commentary by Edward Bishop Eliot, which was written in the early 1800s. But Michaelis records, from the testimony of Irenaeus, Polycarp's disciple, let it be again remembered who was himself the disciple of the Apostle John. For it, the apocalypse evidently, was seen no very long time ago, but almost in our age, towards the end of the reign of Domitian. And you have to, the English there is, you know, this is 1830, 1840 English. So it's not quite the same as what we would speak, but that's what he's saying. What he is talking about is Polycarp, who was the bishop or elder of the church in Smyrna, Turkey, and Smyrna still exists today. Polycarp was a disciple of John. Polycarp was born in 69 when John was probably 60 years old, and followed him, was discipled by him, and was pulled in, and was led to the ministry by Christ ultimately, but through John's tutelage as his teacher, as his rabbi. Polycarp lived from 69 to 155 and was martyred. His disciple was Irenaeus. Irenaeus writes this. So you have an eyewitness, Polycarp, to John writing the book of Revelation, who's passing that information down to his disciple, Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived well into the third century and is the one who, the book I had last week, Eusebius, Church History, Irenaeus told that and gave that information to Eusebius to record. And so that's where it comes. And that is, and there are those that refute, no, that can't be true. That was just a made-up story. But it's documented. We have it in writing. And based on that, the AD 96 timeline is valid. That is my point of all of that. So those who are trying to say, no, it's got to be written 30 years prior, no, there's evidence that doesn't support that. And here are the authors that refute that. Okay? The island of Patmos is where John wrote the story from. So this is the southeast corner of Turkey, if you look at your map of Turkey. And there are the seven churches that we're going to start studying next week on. But Ephesus, there in the lower corner, the port city that's just to the left of it on the coast, is the city Miletus. Miletus is 40 miles from the island of Patmos. Patmos is a little tiny island, about 7.5 miles in length, and 6 miles at its greatest point in width. At its narrowest, it's only 1,000 yards. So it's not even a mile wide at its narrowest. It's a desert island that John is exiled to. And it's where Roman emperors, it's one of many islands. If you look at if you get a different map, there are a number of islands in this area. And Roman emperors would just exile somebody to those for no reason. I mean, they would have a reason why they would put you there. It may be completely invalid, but that's where John was sent. And there are those that say he never left the island. And Eusebius doesn't validate that either. He records that John finally did leave. There were two types of exile. There was temporary and there was permanent. And John was under temporary exile. He finally was allowed to leave, and he did return to his church in Ephesus. And legend has it that is where he is buried. You can find pictures of his grave there in the remains of what was the church at that time. But Eusebius records stories of him preaching and teaching and leading people to Christ. As he is approaching 100 years old, he's still actively pursuing being a pastor. And so he didn't quit, no matter what. But let's go to our text, Revelation 1, 9 through 20. So let's start there. Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island in Patmos, called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. And as for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. May God add his blessing to that reading of the word. But he says, I, John, your brother. Paul, if you read any of Paul's writings, he talks about that he's a bond slave or he is an apostle. John never uses that term. John approaches it more like, I'm one of you. I'm not any different. I come to this just as any other person in Christ would. I'm not special. I am a brother in Christ, and Christ has called me to write this at this point in time. And I'm a fellow partaker in the truth. These 3 words are critical. I'm a fellow partaker, especially at this time of history, but also for us today. I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance which are in Jesus Christ. Those things are still true today as they were 2,000 years ago when John wrote it. The tribulation, the persecution of the church is still in existence. We don't see it a lot today. We're starting to see it more and more in this country. But nations around the world have been seeing it for years. I know Gary has talked about some of those stories when he's talked about Gideon types of events. We have the book, The Voice of the Martyrs. I think we've got some of those over here. But that persecution is alive in existence today around the world, and it's coming here. But he's a fellow partaker in the tribulation, but also the kingdom, because he is part of the brotherhood and the sisterhood of Jesus Christ. He is one of the kingdom, as are we. And the perseverance, because of the tribulation that is upon us, are we continuing to walk in the faith as God has called us to? So John lays out his reasoning for writing this and for being where he is. Why is he exiled? He's telling us in this verse, in verse 9. Because he's on the island of Patmos, and now is the critical part, because of the word and the testimony of Jesus. He has been exiled because of his faith and because of his preaching and because of his testimony, because of being a witness, as we talked about last week, that Christ is the witness and we are called to be witnesses with him. And so John was. And for his faith, John has been exiled and he's been placed there. And as he goes on, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There in verse 10. What is that? What is he saying? There are some authors that say the Lord's day here is the eschatological day of the Lord. What that means is that's the second coming. That's the literal descending of Christ to the Mount of Olives. And when his feet touch, the earthquake happens and the Battle of Armageddon begins. And I don't think that's what John is saying. That's not this day. John has not been transported from his where he's at on this island to see that day, because that day is years in the future from where he's talking about. He's saying, I'm in the Lord's day. And that day is, it's Resurrection Sunday. It's any Sunday. Every Sunday is the Lord's day. And that's what I think he's talking about. And this is widely disputed by authors of all sorts. But I believe that's what John is saying here. This is not the eschatological day. In all the commentaries I've read, George Ladd, Grant Osborne, J. Vernon McGee, some of you old timers, when I throw that name out there, go, wow, I know that guy. Because he goes way back. He died in 86. Yes, he did. But they all agree, this is not the second coming. John is talking about, he's receiving this on Sunday, on any given Sunday. But it is the Lord's day. And when he receives it, he is conscious. He's standing there as this unfolds. If you contrast other events like this, if you go to Peter in Acts 11:5, where he received the trance, he was in a trance and he received the cloud coming down out of the heaven as he was on the roof. And what was on, not the cloud, but the sheet. And what was on the sheet, all of the things that they could now eat. That's one time. When Paul was on the road to Damascus and Christ appeared to him and he went into a trance and he was blinded and he saw the vision of who Christ is. When Paul was caught up to heaven, to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, and given information that he could not write about or speak about. So there are other apostles who were in trance-like states in these visions, and John is not in one of those. He is actively conscious and observing and seeing. And God is a God of sensory stuff. He's given us all of those senses to see, to smell, to hear, etc., to taste. And I got to believe that John was using all of those as he was watching all of this play out. That he's not in a mind, in a trance, as if you're just, you know, you're almost out of it. He's actively engaged as God is laying this out to him. And God says, write. But in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. What would a trumpet sound like? It's blaring, right? It's piercing. I mean, when a trumpet is, unless you put a mute in it, you know, some trumpet players can knock your socks off. It's just something that you cannot not notice. And so this voice is, it's mighty, it's powerful, it's impacting. And he says, write. And so this is John's calling. God is laying it out. God is calling him to do this. Write to the seven churches. And he lays out those churches. And what we see as he's talking about the Lord's Day, what has been transpiring since 30 years earlier, 60 years earlier, because we're now 96, Christ went to the cross in 30 approximately, 60 years post cross, what we're seeing, or what we've been seeing, is worship of the Christian people has begun to move from the Sabbath, Saturday, to the Lord's Day, Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, on the first day of the week, on Sunday, Luke is writing shortly after the crucifixion. On the first day of the week, we gathered together to break bread and worship. The emergence of Sunday worship has begun, and even though, yes, they were still going on the Sabbath on Saturday and worshiping in the synagogue as Jews always did, but now they begin, after the cross, to worship the resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. I mean, there is one in particular, Easter, but every day is the Lord's Day on Sunday. And that's what the early church is beginning to set in place as a practice. And that's what John is establishing here. He's in the Lord's Day. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He is worshiping God in that. And he's commanded to write. And where is he commanded to go to? George Eldon Ladd says, the emergence of Sunday observance in place of the Jewish Sabbath was a gradual historical process. And here we have the beginning of that process. There's a topographical map of when Christ says, write to these churches. And I was kind of concerned that that would not come out as well as it did. But this is southeast Turkey. And you can barely see those names. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum up on the top, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And just one of the little tiny details. God is a God of details. And I'm always amazed. Because when he laid it out and said, take this to the churches, and he could have just said, yeah, go to Denver, go to Washington, D.C., go to Colorado Springs, go to Jacksonville, go to L.A., and throw out names, right? But if you're going to walk that in that day, because you weren't going by jet or train, how would you get there? I mean, look at those brown things. There's mountain ranges that are in the way. God lays out the specific route, and it's the only route you would walk it. You would go from Ephesus, and you would go north to Smyrna. Then you would go on north to Pergamum. Then you'd go around that range of mountains and come back to Thyatira and down through that valley to Sardis and continuing down through that same valley to Philadelphia. And you'd have to cross over a mountain range to get to Laodicea. But it's just one of the little fascinating details of God laid it out specifically for a reason. And maybe everybody's like, okay, so what, big deal? But it's just amazing how God works in every little aspect. And he does that in all of our lives. Revelation 1, 12 through 16. The vision of the glorified Christ, and that's what this sermon is entitled. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, was like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came his sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. How did Christ appear? In that very first verse, I turned to see the voice. Christ came behind him. Where else in the Bible did that happen? Nowhere. Go look at Daniel. Daniel in all of his visions. Daniel in 8:15. I looked, standing before me was Jesus Christ. Daniel in chapter 10. I lifted up my eyes and looked as he's standing on the river, and there's Christ standing in the middle of the river, touching both banks. Remember that vision? Zechariah, the eight visions that Zechariah gives on the night that Christ visited him on his bed. As he lay there, he looked up and saw Christ and was given the eight visions that he should see. But in every one of those, Christ appeared directly to them. But why does he show up with Dan to John and he's behind him? And John says, I turned not to see the person, but to see the voice. Because the voice was the trumpet. It was so loud and it was so blaring that he had to see, what is this voice? But why is it behind him? And I think it's critical in terms of what Christ is beginning to lay out to him in this whole book. Grammatically, I don't know if we have any grammarians in here. I'm not. That was one of those classes that I was glad to get a C in. Because it was sketchy. But it's something called a double accusative. The noun or the pronoun is accusing a verb of doing something. That's what that means grammatically. Okay, big deal. What John is saying, I turned to see. That's the double accusative. He, John, turned to see the voice. And what did he see? He saw golden lampstands. So when he turned to see, he didn't see the voice, he saw golden lampstands. And then he saw someone standing in the middle of the golden lampstands. And I think what Christ is setting up here, and all the authors that I've been reading about, and that's where I got the idea. I didn't get it. They did. But Ladd and Grant Osborne and Jay Vernon all talk about there are two things here that Christ is laying out. John had to turn. So there's a turning point in John's life, even though he's 90 some years old. There's more for him to do. God is not done with him yet. So he is to go on. He is to continue. He's not in exile forever. God is saying, there's more I want you to accomplish. So don't give up. But he's also saying, this is from here to the end of chapter 3 is one long vision. It's not just these 11 verses. This goes on to chapter 2 and chapter 3. There has to be a turning point in the churches that follow. And that's what Christ is trying to get John to understand. I want John, you need to turn and go back because I have work for you to do in Ephesus and so on. But to all of those other churches that the angel of the Lord is going to visit, and if you've read those two chapters, you know what Christ says to most of them, that you were neither hot nor cold, and I would spew you out of my mouth. I would vomit you out because of your sin and your failure to obey. And so therefore, as a church, you need to turn and repent and go back to what I called you to do. So there's a turning point here, and it's a twofold thing. It's to John, but it's also to the churches. And that's what he's laying out. That's why he appeared to John from behind, because he wants him to understand this is so true of the whole entire book. It is so visual. And we so often miss those tiny visual clues of, normally you just read that and say, okay, John turned around and there was the voice. No, John turned around and saw lampstands. And then he saw Christ. But it's the turning that's the key. And we miss that. We overlook it. Are we prepared for the little things that God wants to do in us? We want to go do the big things. But are we faithful in the little things? And so when he sees the lampstands, he sees 7 golden lampstands, which him being a Hebrew person has to be a point of consternation, because as a Jew, how many lampstands are in the Mosaic temple? 1. When Moses commanded the temple to be built in Exodus, they built 1. With 7, there's 1 lampstand with 7 lights, 7 oil things. And I'm loosely paraphrasing there, very loosely paraphrasing. But there are 7 lights, but there's 1 lampstand. That's what John should have thought, been thinking. But he sees 7 lampstands, and he doesn't understand what those are. Exodus 25:31, Moses says, "Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers will be 1 piece with it." That's what John would have been expecting to see when he sees a lampstand. And then John sees in the middle one like the Son of Man, clothed. When John says he saw Christ in the midst of the lampstands, he wants us to know Christ is not an absentee landlord. On the contrary, he's in the midst of the churches supporting them during trials and persecution. all the way through all of the Gospels. What is Christ doing? He's actively working with the disciples. He's actively working with the churches to bring them to a point. And he's not abandoned that 60 years later. The picture here is Christ surrounded by the churches, the lampstands, because he's actively involved with all of them, supporting them, praying for them, guiding them, leading them, teaching them, all of those things. He didn't just walk off. Those that refute this and say, the men that wrote this and Christ is a deist, is completely wrong. Christ is part of the Trinity. Christ is still active. A deist is one who creates something and then leaves, and whatever happens is whatever happens because they're not part of the solution or the ongoing thing. That's not who Christ is. He is a theist, part of the Trinity. It is his church, and he's actively involved. What are the characteristics? This is a metaphor. This is not what Christ looks like. I think we could all come to that conclusion. His hair white like wool. His eyes a flame of fire. And through that list, feet like burnished bronze. A voice like the sound of many waters, like a trumpet. You know, you've probably all stood by a massive waterfall and just the cascading of that and the sound and how it just continues to pulse and reverberate. How massive that is. The right hand that held seven stars. The mouth is sharp like a two-edged sword. It's like a two-edged sword. It's not a two-edged sword. And his face is like the sun shining. What are all of those? It's just a metaphor. It's there to describe an object that's not literally true. But the white wool, like snow, means holiness. His wisdom and his holiness. Eyes that are a flaming fire, it's his omniscience. He knows everything. And it's that gaze that pierces. When you've sinned and you know it right here because you feel it, it's that intensity because he wants you to come to repentance. Feet like burnished bronze, purification. You know, you think about metal and something that when it's burned, all the impurities are removed, so you're purified. The voice like sound of many waters, it's mighty, it's powerful. The right hand held seven stars, it's the care for his churches. Not just those seven, but the church universal around the world. The mouth like the sharp two-edged sword, it is the weapon of war. And throughout this book, we will see that. The Christ, when he first came, was the God of peace. But now he is actively engaging. And the face like the sun shining, it's his glory. So that's what this picture is being painted. It's, here is this person, but what does that person represent? And so as Christ is standing amidst the lampstands, what does it look like? What does it mean? In the last few verses, Christ commissions, he's already called John in verse 9, but now he reiterates that and he goes deeper into the commissioning. In verse 17, and I think this is so classic, and we see this in a number of places. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I've talked to a lot of people that say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell Christ, I'm going to get in his face. I'm like, I don't think so. You're going to be laying on your face thinking that you just died. And until he revives you, think about that. The one that hung the world and all the universes into place. The power, the majesty. I mean, we can't get there. Our brains just don't have that capacity. You know, we think we want to, God, why didn't you? They're going to be pounding on his chest going, why didn't you do? No. You're going to be laying on your face. I guarantee you're going to be. Because John did it. Daniel did it. Go read Daniel. It's the same thing. Twice Daniel did it. And there are other places that mighty men of God could not stand. And when Christ picked up Daniel, Daniel is shaking. He talks about it. And Christ says, don't tremble, don't be afraid. Because here's what I'm going to do. I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed on me his right hand. Why is that specific? Why is that important? Acts 2:25, here's what David says. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Christ is picking up John with his right hand because he doesn't want him to be afraid. He doesn't want him to tremble. The right hand is leadership. It's power. It's warfare. Christ sits on the right hand of God and occupies that throne of prominence, of power, of majesty, of protection. And we have or share all of those same things. The right hand means all of that. It's very, don't just read past that he just reached down and picked him up with his right hand. No, there's huge meaning in why he picked him up with his right hand. The left hand is for defense. If you're engaged in battle and you've got your sword in here and your shield is here to protect you, to defend you. But this is where leadership and power and strength and all of those things, majesty, take place. He reaches down with his right hand, and he will do the same for us when we get there. And he says to John, this is where, let's go back to that yellow text, Angela. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. If you were here last week, go back to what we talked about, those same verses where God said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega in verse 8. And now Christ is saying, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and the keys of hell, the keys of Hades. And Christ has always had those. But he's telling John, I have them. And therefore, you don't need to be afraid. So therefore, write. Write the things which you have seen. And I think right there is a key. I think what we get there is John has been shown everything from chapter 1 to chapter 22. At this point. And he's now sitting down, whether he took notes, I don't know, or he had an uncanny memory, I don't know, but now he sits down to write and put to paper all of the things that God has shown him, that Christ has shown him. But write the things which you have seen and the things which are now, today, and the things that will take place in the future. Write all of those things. because. And now we have to flip to 1 John chapter 2. I mean, Revelation ties the whole book, the Bible, from Genesis to the end together. 1 John 2:18, children, this is John talking to the churches. It is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. John wrote that in AD 70, 20 years prior to where he's writing Revelation. He's already talking about the Antichrist. The church already knew what this term was. And then in 1 John, he goes on in chapter 4, and he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Did you catch that? 20 years before the Revelation book was written, the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world. Who is that? It's Satan. The spirit is already there and has been there for all this time. What hasn't happened is, who is that actual person going to be that's going to fulfill that role? We're still waiting for that. But John is telling them already, you already know this, churches. I preached on it 20 years ago. I'm being loose on the date there. But 1 John already, he told the churches this. The spirit of the Antichrist is here. And just as when John fell on his face and Christ picked him up and said, don't be afraid, John is saying the same thing. The spirit of the Antichrist is here. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we will face that same thing. If we are in those days, and I think we're getting very close, don't know. Will we go through trials and tribulations? Yes. But don't be afraid. This book is all about Jesus Christ. We tend to read Revelation and make it about a lot of other stuff. And there's a lot of other stuff in there. I don't want to dispute that. But it's about who the person of Jesus Christ is and what he's doing for us and what he's done for us. And he closes out the last verse. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And that's where we will pick it up next week in chapter 2. As he begins writing letters to the angel of each of the churches. And that verse is one that is hugely, we just don't have the answer. That word angels, it literally means messenger. But is it an angel? Because where in all of Scripture does an angel lead a church? Nowhere. People called of God lead churches. But Christ is saying, write to the angels, to the messengers, And I do think that word, the word angel there in verse 20, I do think it is an angelic messenger. I don't think it's a person. But it's something, it is a concept that is vastly different than anywhere else in Scripture. And we don't truly know. Because he's writing a letter to the angel of that church, as we'll see next week. Read the first 7 verses as you prepare for next week. The letter to the angel, write a letter to the angel of the church of Ephesus is where chapter 2 starts. What if he said, write a letter to the angel of the church at High Plains? Does that mean we have a guardian angel in heaven watching over us? I don't know. I know that Christ is there watching over us, so why do we need an angel? But we may. It's just one of the mysteries of Revelation that we won't fully understand until we get there. So, in conclusion, keep your eyes on Christ. That's what's most important. Because of wherever we walk, whatever we walk through, keep your focus where it should be. Let's pray. And have the worship team come up. Father, we just thank you for your word and praise you for your faithfulness. Praise you that you have prepared everything for us. And yes, we get frustrated as we wait or as we fail to wait and we want to run ahead. But help us to keep our eyes upon Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who's paid for our sin as only he could do because we can't. And I just pray for your guidance this day. In Jesus' name, amen.